This is Matt. I'm the lead pastor at Westminster Baptist Church. Thanks for engaging God's word with us. My prayer for you is that this would be supplemental to your discipleship journey. If we can connect you with a local church or a discipleship group, please contact us at info@discoverwbc.com. Matthew 25, verse 31. We're going to read till verse 46 if you're in your word. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was a stranger. I was hungry. I needed something to drink. I was sick and you took care of me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me.' Then they too will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?' And then he will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We must not, church, we must not allow money or politics or social ethics to determine our justice. When Christians allow money, politics, social ethics, or any other worldly created device to determine our justice, we will not understand truth, we will not understand grace or mercy, we will not pursue justice for the oppressed, and we will not embody and proclaim the gospel to a world that is in need, is lost, and dying. Holy smokes, Miss Nancy Richter. Praise the Lord. I didn't know you were in this room. Praise God. Oh. Give me a moment. We must allow the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God to determine how we show justice in this world. James 1, if you'll turn with me to James 1. Verses 2 through 4. It's a familiar verse. We've preached through this. If you haven't been here with us, you can engage this through our podcast. You see the sermons there. It's easy to listen back to. I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to walk through a couple verses in James 1 and 2, come to a summary, and let that impact our lives today based on where we've been over the past few weeks. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters." Still trying to gather myself a little bit. Prayed a lot for you. "Whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." This is a trial that we've seen, and it's going to be displayed in chapter 2, where your faith is put on trial, and it leads to an endurance and to a completeness, a maturity that God has brought you to through his strength and his power. He has brought you to a completion and a maturity by his strength and his power. James chapter 1, verse 22. This is what that looks like when that maturity is coming. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. This person will be blessed in what he does. There is nothing you can do that will lead you to salvation. There is only what Christ has done that has accomplished your salvation for you. But brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that before the foundation of this world, God created something for you to do. He prepared good works before the creation of this world that he would accomplish through you and through this church in this world. God has a plan for you. God has a purpose for you. God has given you works, and we are not only to be hearers, but doers of the word, not leading to our salvation, not even produced from our salvation, but the Spirit of God in us has created works for us even before we were saved, that we might accomplish them in the name of Jesus Christ. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, we do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It says, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith. It's that trial, that season of going through difficult times and trials leading to endurance, which leads to maturity and completion, that James says in the context of that. He says, don't show favoritism as you hold on to that faith. In those trials and in those seasons of difficulty, don't let yourself go into a season of judging people partially. Judging people with hypocrisy, not recognizing the mercy that has been extended to you, but extending only judgment to others. Look at James chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. It says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Didn't God choose the judge, the one who is righteous, choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith, bringing those who are oppressed into freedom and heirs of the kingdom, that kingdom of law of freedom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? The good name that was invoked over you. I've made the argument, and I want to continue making the argument, that you as the people of God are being declared very good. It's a restoration of Genesis 1 and 2 into your life, and I believe that is justice. That those who would come into a trial, a season, a moment of choosing who is right and wrong and bring injustice into that moment haven't recognized the image of God in you and in others. God has declared you to be the people of God, and because of that, you have a mercy that needs to extend from you into this world. Look at verse 8 through 13. Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, that partiality, if you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you notice what it says in verse 8? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But the problem is, what if you only love the rich neighbors? What if you only love the neighbors that look like you, talk like you, think like you? What if you only love the neighbors you want to love? And Christ says through his word and written by James, whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. Do not show favoritism. Do not show partiality. My friends, you are in a trial, a season where your faith is being produced into endurance and being led into completeness. You are in a trial. And while you are in that trial, be careful that you do not show favoritism one to the other. Be careful that your faith that leads to good works, that your good works aren't only to the rich, that your good works aren't only to one race, one gender. Be careful that your good works aren't only produced to one group because you have a partial view. You are making judgments without letting God's mercy triumph over judgment. Look at James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Now, I want you to note down the key here. We talked about this a good bit last week. It says, can such faith save him? Now, obviously, this is dealing with salvation here, but it's the faith. The question is about the faith, not about the works. What kind of faith will save you? What kind of faith leads to salvation? And I would argue the only kind of faith that leads to salvation is the one that Christ had on the cross. The only kind of works that lead to salvation are the ones that Christ accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. There's no amount of faith or works that I can accomplish to make me saved, because everything I did led me into rebellion. And so it's in the middle of me recognizing that nothing I can do will save me, that I can recognize that it is only by Christ who came to me that I am saved. And it is in that recognition that I know that the mercy that has been extended to me in my rebellion ought to be extended to anyone else in their rebellion. James chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? If you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. What kind of faith will save? What kind of faith leads you to salvation? Only one that is perfect, and it is only by the grace of God that he has given us the perfection that we know as Jesus Christ. Show me your faith. Look at verse 18 through 19. But someone will you say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. And I'm fascinated by this statement. We've talked a lot about the theology back here, but I'm fascinated by this statement, because if you look through the New Testament, you see, especially in the Gospels, what happens when the demons face Jesus. They're the first ones to recognize, especially in Mark, they're the first ones to recognize who Jesus truly is. Oh, you are the Son of the living God. And what do? They run away in fear. In this passage, it says they shudder because they are in fear. The difference between faith and what these people experience and what we experience is our faith leads to peace with God, and their lack of faith leads to fear in the presence of God. I hope that you in your life will recognize that we have faith over fear. Do not fear what God might do through you, but fear what you might do without him. Don't fear what God might do through you, through the power of his Spirit, through the plan that he has given you, through the works that he created for you. Do not fear what God might do through you. Fear what you might do without him working in your life. We know from these passages that your faith will be tested. Your faith will endure by God's strength, and your faith will mature and be complete in that endurance, because God is working in you. But look at James 2, verse 22 through 23. It says, you see that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, there's something about what God is doing in our life that is bringing us to a place where our faith was made complete. And I pray that God would continue to work in you and grow you in your life. But I wanted today take a few moments to look at what God has prepared you for. Look at what the church has called for us to do. At the end of chapter 1 in James, it says a few things that God has called us to do. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, which Pastor Glenn's going to preach on the controlling your tongue part next week, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, I think there are so many things in Scripture that God has given us that we can accomplish in His name. But we see just these few things that is kind of like explicitly there. And I think it's because in the context, there's a trial going on. And what he sets up is, look, there's people coming into your presence, and some of them are poor and some of them are rich, and you're looking at the poor and you're treating them poorly. You're treating them negatively. You are oppressing them because of their financial status. And I think what James is doing is he's directly addressing that and saying, man, Christ came for the sick, not the healthy. Christ came for those who were oppressed to lead them into freedom. And if Christ came to do it, then are we not called to do the same? Is the church not called to do the same, to raise up as the people of God in God's world and to care for the orphans, care for the widows, to keep ourselves unstained from this world, to be pure and holy in His presence? I want to challenge you with this. What would it look like to define biblical justice? For you, what would it look like to define biblical justice? In this world, in our culture, the world has defined justice. Oftentimes, this is called social justice. This is justice that has been defined by the world. We also have a religious justice that is defined by the church, but not necessarily the Word of God. It's not biblically based. What I would argue for us is we can do two things. We can either be a justice that is for the oppressed and utilizes methods determined by the world, or we can be a justice that is for the oppressed and utilizes methods determined by the Word of God. I want to challenge you this morning that we would be a church that would have a biblical justice, or, look, I got to be honest with you, I am tired of the world redefining biblical terms. The moment I say social justice, people start assuming that I'm talking about the culture. Church, I'm talking about what God has called us to do for the sake of the oppressed. And look, social justice defined by the Word of God or biblical justice, I don't care what you call it, as long as you're accomplishing what God has been calling us to do for thousands of years. This isn't new. If the culture thinks they're finally getting onto this grasp of we know what justice is, brothers and sisters, open your Bibles, because in chapter 1 and 2, God says, this is very good. And in that declaration, He says what is good and what is bad. Because if something is very good, there must be something that is very bad. And when He says, don't eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what He's saying is, you know what's very good. If you know what's bad, you're going to do what's bad. And people tend to bring evil into the world. We bring injustice into the world. And from God's declaration of very good until now, we've been drawing evil into the world every day. And our culture wants to say, we know what justice is. Here's what I would challenge you with. I think God laid out what justice is since before the beginning of the world. And it's in your word. And so whether you say social justice defined by the Word of God or biblical justice, I don't care, as long as you're accomplishing setting the captives free, setting the oppressed free, delivering the impoverished, delivering those who are orphans and widows, caring and loving beyond what is a reasonable expectation. God has called you, church, to be the leaders in biblical justice. A couple years ago, my team, the Atlanta Falcons, were in the Super Bowl. Do y'all remember this? No laughter? It was 28-3 with Matt Ryan at quarterback. We had the greatest offense of all time, I believe. We had two giants at wide receiver and one of the best quarterbacks of all time, Matt Ryan. And I was wearing his jersey at a student ministry Super Bowl party. What's greater than that? I was dealing with a discipline issue, of course. I go, and I'm like, it's 28-3 in the fourth quarter. We wrapped this thing up. I'll take care of this discipline issue with this young man. I come out of that discipline scenario, and all of a sudden, everybody's laughing at me. And I'm like, what? And they're like, the Falcons lost. And I was like, there's no way. They were up 28-3 in the fourth quarter. It's or maybe in the end of the third quarter. I don't remember. How did we lose? And here's what happened. Atlanta went on defense. But Atlanta wasn't good at defense. Atlanta was good at offense. And whether you know football or not, here's what I'm challenging you with. The church has been playing defense for a long time. We've been having to refine because we make so many mistakes. We're so impure. We're so unholy. We have so many struggles inside of the church. And I challenged the pastors and myself, and I said, man, what does it look like for our church to move from worrying about being stained by the world to worrying about how to bring justice into the world? How can we move from this sinfulness into this holiness? How can we equip our people to go from, we got to be in defense, we got to protect all these things, to I'm going to go out there. Look, here's the deal. God saved you to go lead others to salvation. God has redeemed you to go lead others towards redemption. God has freed you from oppression to go lead those who are in oppression into freedom. God created works before the foundation of this world for you to accomplish, and he has a plan for you, and he has a plan for this church, and he has created a scenario where we can accomplish them through the power of the Spirit. If it weren't for faith, if it weren't for Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, the Spirit wouldn't come. And if the Spirit didn't come, we wouldn't be able to accomplish the works that God has created for us. But you have faith. Christ died on the cross and raised from the dead. The Spirit is in your life, and therefore you can't accomplish what God has given you. So I don't care what you call justice. I only care that you accomplish justice in the name of God. Now, I think this is best found when we recognize that we are image bearers of God. Check this out. You are the image of God. And in Genesis 1, he declares that you are very good. Now, remember, if justice is knowing what is right and wrong, and God declared you to be right in the beginning of time, God declared you to be very good. If God declared you to be very good, then what if justice is drawing everyone back to what is good? What if justice is actually just returning to the Garden of Eden? What if the Bible is actually right? And we are the image of God, and we are very good, and what we're doing in justice is leading people back to what God created them for, and how God created them, and where God created them. What if we're leading people back to God? What if that's what justice is? You see, justice, I believe, is enforcing God's law, defending the oppressed, and transforming the wicked back into very good. There's three ways we can do this: enforcing God's law, defending the oppressed, and transforming the wicked. Let me show you what justice looks like when we are enforcing God's law. Because you have to be careful here. Some people say, well, God's law is, nobody can accomplish it. All these bad things about it. They'll list all these laws that like are super hard to accomplish, or the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't accomplish. You list all these different things, but you got to go back to Genesis 6 and you got to remember there were murderers and God said murder is wrong. Like at the beginning of this thing, there were murderers and God said murder is wrong. So what we're looking at is enforcing God's law is essentially saying this: there are a lot of things men and women did throughout time that were evil, and God is rewriting, God has forgiven, and he is returning us back to very good, which means we got to go back through what is bad. We got to go through what is bad and say, okay, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad, this is good. Let's do what is good. Which means that we got to enforce God's law. Look. The second thing is defending the oppressed. You cannot defend the oppressed without enforcing God's law. If a child is about to be murdered, you have to stop the murderer, which means you got to enforce God's law. There's got to be an establishment of what is right for those who are doing what is wrong to change so that you can protect those who are being wronged. So if we're going to fight oppression, we're going to have to understand what is good. And if you're going to understand what is good, you've got to enforce God's law. And if you're going to enforce God's law, you got to do it this way. You see, justice has to be right. And God is the only good judge. He's the perfect judge. And so when he looks at wicked things, he condemns it. When he looks at righteous things, he frees it. Is it like a court scene? When you see somebody who's clearly guilty and you have all the evidence, you cannot declare them to be free. If you declare somebody in a court system to be free and you know that they were evil and you know that they did something evil, you know it's all over headlines, you know it's everywhere. This person was freed and they should not have been because they were guilty. Perfect justice is declaring wicked to be condemned and the righteous to be freed. Injustice is declaring the wicked to be freed and the righteous to be condemned. Now, here's the thing. You might be saying, well, then how is it just for God to look at me, a wicked man, and you, wicked and evil in your ways? How is it just for God to look at us and free us? Here's the beauty of the gospel is that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your works. He sees God's works. He sees God's righteousness. He sees the cross. He sees Jesus Christ in you. And so when he sees you, he's not seeing your wickedness to condemn you. He's seeing Christ's righteousness in you to free you. That is the gospel message. So when you are enforcing God's law, we as a church can go to the world and we can say, this is what is right and this is what is wrong. It's interesting living in this culture today. We live in a culture which we could define out as cancel culture. When you see someone doing evil, the world likes to cancel them. But see, the church is different. We have this beautiful privilege of being able to say, that is wrong, but I want to lead you to what is right. You see, that's what Jesus did with you. He saw you where you are, and he's leading you to where he has for you. We as a church use this in our very vision statement. We say that we are leading people to where God has for them. Not where we have for you, but where God has for you. We don't see someone in their evil and cancel them like this world does. You see, the world misses justice. They don't recognize that justice isn't just about declaring people evil. Justice is also about showing people how to become right. It has to include enforcing God's law, saving the oppressed, and transforming the wicked. Why? Because that's how God wrote it. That's how God created this system of justice, that he doesn't leave us in our evil. He restores us into what he wants for us. So living in this culture that cancels, I think we are distinct as the church. We are the body of Christ called out by God to share truth and grace, to call out evil while loving people, and to love our enemies. That's what makes us distinct. We care for the oppressed, but we also lead the oppressor. Because there was a day when I was the oppressor, and so were you. We have been the oppressor and the oppressed, and yet God came to us and delivered us from both. And my challenge to you today, church, is to recognize that if we are going to bring justice into this world, we must see Christ, who came to us in the midst of our rebellion and loved us. He exposed our evil and injustice, but he extended us mercy. And so we should do the same, because mercy triumphs over judgment. So justice is enforcing God's law. Otherwise, you will allow the oppressed to continue to be oppressed. But it's also defending the oppressed. You must stop the oppressor and you must defend the oppressed. What that looks like when it's justice is you let the oppressed become free. When it's injustice, you take the free and you oppress them. You cannot, in defending the oppressed, make free people. People who are living in righteousness become oppressed. That is injustice. So what we're learning as a church to bring about justice into the world means that we must both combat the oppressor and free the oppressed. We've said this before, but I want you to see this in James, what he's doing with this favoritism and this partiality, what he's calling us to. And the third thing is, we should be agents of justice who are transforming the wicked in this world. You see, injustice is when we go to the wicked and we show no grace, because that leads to condemnation. Where there is no grace, there is no freedom. Where there is no mercy, there is no freedom. But if James is right, mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we're declaring grace and mercy, which leads to transformation and freedom. If there's no grace, there's condemnation. If there's no truth, there's also conformity. Where there is no truth, we cannot recognize what is evil. And if we cannot recognize what is evil, it always leads to condemnation. So with no grace, condemnation. No truth, there's condemnation. With no grace, condemnation. No truth, condemnation. But justice. Justice for the wicked, transforming the wicked, bringing them not to cancel culture, but to Christ, means that we must proclaim grace and truth, because grace and truth leads to transformation. Grace and truth leads to restoration. The church has the blessing, the calling to call out evil, to love past reasonable expectations. You think about Jesus when he says, you go the second mile. It was culturally normal to go 1 mile and to care for a person 1 mile. Jesus says, go the second mile. Why? Because we love past reasonable expectations. But we also care past reasonable expectations. And now you cannot miss this. And I believe it is in those first three that we actually do this. You must proclaim the gospel. You must proclaim that those who are oppressed can become free. Those who are oppressors can have freedom from their oppression, from their enslavement to sin. We live in a culture that wants to divide the two. We want to say you can either proclaim the gospel or you can take care of the poor. What I would argue is that God's word has clearly defined for us that we are to do both. That in Luke 4, when it says we are to set the captives free, and that when Jesus comes and he gives us all these examples of him healing the blind and raising the paralytic, but when he raises the paralytic, he also frees him of his sin, forgives him of his sin. You see, church, we cannot just say that God will free the oppressed. We cannot just preach good news. We need to show them the good news. Jesus doesn't just say he will free the oppressed. He frees the oppressed. So we proclaim a gospel that is a reality. We preach a good news that actually means that those who are oppressed can find freedom. I think there's two massive barriers to this in our culture. There's two massive barriers, okay? First, some believe that we shouldn't help the poor because they have chosen their own path. What many will say in this situation is, God helps those whom help themselves. And look, if God helps those who helps them help themselves, I was not trying to help myself when God came to me. The path that I was choosing was rebellion, running away from God, was sin, and was evil and wickedness and all of those different things. I was choosing to run away from God, and God came and found me. God came into my evil and died for me. Question for you is this: what path were you on when Christ died for you? Did Christ die for you after you chose him? After you were righteous, after you were holy, after you were perfect? No. It says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What path were you on when Christ died for you? Because if we say that we should only help the poor when they have chosen a path that we want, we forget to recognize that God came and woke us up when we were on a path of evil. You see, you go where God calls you, not where you think is worthy of your presence. We do not go where we feel like people are worthy of our presence. Well, these people, they want to be free. These people, they want to get better. These people, they want help. No, you go where God calls you to go. Because you don't go where you think is worthy of your presence. You go where God has called you to set the captives free. Because let me tell you something. I don't believe you or I, in our oppression and as oppressors, I don't think we would have said, I can do this myself. I can get out of this and found freedom. I think it was in our rebellion that Christ came to us. And so whoever you're going to, if they are in a state where they're going, I don't need your help, or I don't want help, you got to remember that Christ died for you before you wanted help. The second thing, there's another massive barrier. It's those that assume that we should give everything material that a person needs or wants. Now, you got to be careful here, because it's clear in James that it says that if somebody comes to you and they are in need, that you ought to provide that for them. We need to care for one another beyond expectations, love beyond expectations. I believe these things, but you also have to remember that we are image bearers. We are the image of God. God has declared us to be very good at the beginning of time, and that is what justice looks like, I believe, is restoring it back to that. So if in your justice, social justice, biblical justice, whatever you want to call it, if in your justice what you are doing is allowing people to stay in a state where they don't recognize their worth in Christ Jesus, you are continuing oppression. If you do not allow people to recognize their worth in Christ because you are sustaining rather than leading, the difference, I believe, in biblical justice and in social justice is this. Social justice is defined by the world. Biblical justice wants to lead people out of oppression. Social justice wants to leave people in oppression. That might not be true across the board, but look at this. If you are the images of God, what you are doing is helping people to understand their worth in Christ Jesus too. A good example of this would be this. You see somebody in physical abuse who's being physically abused in the home, at school, in a team, or whatever, maybe workplace, wherever it is. Some sort of abuse is happening. You see that taking place. You can say, I will come to you every Friday and I will help you. I will make sure that you're not oppressed, and I will provide what you need. You could do that. But again, that is sustaining. That's almost providing a little relief in the midst of oppression. It's, I'll give you something occasionally, but Christ hasn't called us to this. Christ has called us to redeem the captives, to set the captives free. Christ has not called us to provide a little when people are in need of him. Christ has called us to provide him when people are in need of anything. So I think that as image bearers, what we are doing is not coming to people on Fridays to help them find freedom from oppression. I think God has called us to free them from the oppression, to bring them out of a situation of oppression or a situation where they are the oppressors. No matter where you are, I hope that you will not allow people to continue in being oppressed or oppressors, but you will call people out of it, not providing what is able to sustain, but leading them in a way that brings them out. I think these are two massive barriers, and instead of choosing one or the other, instead of saying we just need to provide what is needed to sustain, or instead of saying we're not going to help because we only help those who help themselves, I think we should run to people, find out what they need to lead them to where God has for them. That is the key. You find out, as Pastor Bill says, seek first to understand. You find out what they need to be where God has called them, and you make it your goal to lead them there. That is setting the captives free. Not by our strength and our power, but by the power of Christ. And whoever God calls you to, you go to them. Not to those who are easy. Because look, James 2 verses 1 through 13, what does it say, y'all? There's going to be people who come in, and you're going to look at some, and you're going to judge partially. And you're going to say, I'll help this group, but I'm not going to help this. As the band comes, I'm going to challenge you with this. When you look at those groups and you say, I'll help this one, but I won't help this one, what have you not done because of the judgment in your life? God created things for you to accomplish before the foundation of this world, and he's given you the Spirit to accomplish them. What have you not done for the glory of God and because of his salvation, the Spirit in you? What have you not done because of judgment in your life? I'm not going to help them. And just being real and raw, maybe you say, I'm not going to help them because they're not worthy of my time. I'm not going to help them because I don't think they're ever going to find freedom. I'm not going to help them because I don't think they have the strength to accomplish this. Look, God didn't come and say, I wonder if Matt McMillan can save himself. He said, I'm going to come and save Matt McMillan. Because if God would have judged me, I'd have been guilty every time. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What have you not done out of fear? Faith over fear. Demons live in fear. What have you not done because you are afraid of what God is calling you to do? Look, I understand there is fear. There's real worldly fear. But what I'm asking you to consider is, if God has called you to something, do you believe that the Spirit of God is in you to accomplish it? Because I believe that you are in a trial. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. God is developing perseverance in you, endurance in you that's bringing to completion. And so you are in a trial, and the question is, what are you going to do? Will we in fear back down, or will we in faith step up for what God has called us to do? And so I'm asking you this morning, I'm asking you a really practical thing. I believe that Pastor Glenn, Pastor Bill, and myself, as we lead this church and shepherd this church, I believe that God has given us a vision, a mission. I believe that God has given us all these awesome things, which you have heard. But I also believe that you have been chosen by God, that he prepared things for you to accomplish, and I want to inspire you. I want to equip you, and I want to send you. As we say here, I want to discover, develop, and deploy you, because I believe that God has something for you. You give financially. You love unceasingly. People come in here and they feel the love of Christ through you. I believe that God can use this church to wake up this city. I don't think we have to play defense, church. I think we can go on the offense. And if you will join me, here's what I'm asking for. A bunch of people. He said five, I don't care how many it is, in God's grace and in God's calling for you to seek out God and ask him, would he be leading you to global ministry? And I want you to talk to Pastor Glenn about this, or to local ministry. And I want you to talk to me about this. Is God leading you to fight oppression by defending the oppressed, enforcing God's law, and transforming the wicked into righteous? I believe that God is using you. My question to you this morning is, will you join us or another local church? I really don't care. I just want you to join a group of believers who are on the offense, not the defense. Because as Pastor Bill says, and our staff desires, we want boots on the ground. It's time to go. And I believe that you, church, can do it. I believe you can do it. Because I believe that God is in you. I believe the spirit of freedom is in you. Let's pray.
You have any questions about the sermon or would like to know more about following after Jesus, please contact us, and we would love to talk more about your relationship with Christ and how you can grow in your spiritual journey.